Yeah, okay. So I'm not gonna go into a lot of detail on the historical aspect, but you had some church writers who were definitely subordinationists. I don't think they had bad hearts like modern subordinationists would, who rejects clear testimony of whatever, 1800 years, but they were pioneers. They were trying to feel their way forward, and I think they meant well, but they had a hard time thinking, how is God only one God, and yet some way the Son is God and the Father is God? They start there even before they're dealing much with the Holy Spirit. And they didn't always do too well. Some of the very early ones actually did a superb job that I'll show you. But some of the early apologists, often known as logos theologians, were clearly subordinationists. What do I mean as subordinationists? Somebody, when you throw that term out.
The Son and Holy Spirit is not equal to the Father.
Correct, correct. But you had some very early persons like Ignatius of Antioch, who was there, you know, before 117, that was fully equalitarian, that the Son is as much God as Father's God. That's very clear from his writing. Same way with the wonderful Polycarp, who was martyred at, what was he, 87 or something? He clearly believed Jesus is God, pure and simple. And others. Melito of Sardis, page 3, as far as I know, and new stuff always comes out, so let me say, as far as I know, Melito of Sardis is the first Passion and Easter sermon we have outside the New Testament. It was preached in the year 169. And was only rediscovered, I believe, in the 19th century. But it's a fabulous sermon. And he clearly teaches the full deity of the Son. And he's earlier than some of the brethren that went subordination. Irenaeus of Lyon, who was, you know, living up to about the year 180, and probably writing a lot of his stuff about the year 140, I kind of feel close to him because when I was a university student, I lived a year in Lyon in France and regularly passed where he used to live. They know exactly where he lived. It's the site now, the Cathedral of Saint-Jean. It's on the river there in Lyon. Wonderful early medieval, middle medieval cathedral, and the grounds go back to the earliest time. But Irenaeus of Lyon was one of the greatest theologians that ever lived. And I commend his writings to you. He clearly holds to the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the gospel would fail if Christ is not really God. He sees that. He explains why that is true. And I want to commend this to your reading, this section. And particularly interesting in Irenaeus is how he thinks through and works out and applies the two atoms schema that we find in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. Most remarkably, Christ, the last Adam, in recapitulating everything that the first Adam lost and more. Sometimes he overdoes it a little, but it's great theology by any measure. Any comments on Irenaeus or anything? I do commend this godly saint and theologian to you, Irenaeus of Lyon. Let me say about his main writing is Adversus Irenaeus, against heresies, namely the Gnostic kind of thinking Not unlike much of the New Age in our Western world, it was, if left unopposed, it would have leached out the vitals of gospel Christianity. It was a far greater risk to the early church than the persecution of the Roman emperors. Far worse. And he almost single-handedly rose up and showed why Gnosticism, why New Ageism, if I can use such a word, that basically denies the connection between God and creation and denies the connection between creation and redemption, why that is a disaster. And in so doing, he gives a beautiful theology. He writes in a very a difficult way in some respects. I mean, you'll understand it, but you sometimes have to read two or three sentences, maybe twice, but that's not that bad. He's obviously writing in the second century. Plus, his writing is response to era. That was done up to, well, I guess the present, particularly up through the 18th century. You would take somebody's book, and then that would control how you answered them. The advantage is you give them an answer, specifically. The disadvantage is their logic controls it, and it sometimes is hard to follow. And that's St. Irenaeus. And by the way, you might say, well, was often said in the first half of the 20th century, well, people like St. Irenaeus and also Hippolytus of Rome, who were heresiarchs, fighting the heresiarchs, who were fighting heresy and the leadership, probably exaggerated what the Gnostics were saying and made it look worse in order to win an easy victory of Christian orthodoxy. But that is not now being said. Who knows why? Anybody know why? Because of the discoveries in Chernoboskian in Upper Egypt, Nag Hammadi Library, a massive library of the Gnostic writings, and this is where, you know, people say, you know, the Da Vinci Code kind of plugs into that, although falsely, the scholarship is totally lacking in the Da Vinci Code at this point. They say, well, the earliest Christianity was a thing that's at Nag Hammadi and the Gospel of Thomas, the Gnostic Gospel of Thomas and Judas and this and that, and it's very wonderful. And but actually, without me going into Da Vinci Code, although I've done a critique of it if you want it. No, not particularly great, but if it helps anybody, you're welcome to it. Anyway, the Nag Hammadi writings are by the very people, or many of the very persons, whom Irenaeus is critiquing, quoting them sometimes line by line, word by word. His quotations are accurate insofar as they've been able to find the references. Now, they haven't found everything he quoted, but such as they found shows up, and also that be true of Hippolytus of Rome a little later. What they say about the Gnostics in no sense exaggerates their position. It is their true position. It was, in some senses, an orgiastic, sexualized kind of life and worship. Others of them were more strict, and he brings out the differences, and you find that in the writings. James M. Robinson edited the Gnostic Library, which I have in, I guess, the early 70s, and more stuff has come out, and I try to read it. And I think if you read their stuff, you will instinctively understand why the early church said it's rubbish, it's destructive, the gospel, it's the devil's lie, it is, in many ways, Greek mystery religion made over with certain other assumptions brought in from the East. And if that kind of thinking had prevailed, if it hadn't been for people like Irenaeus and Hippolytus and others, you wouldn't have had Christianity in 100 years. It would have been a nature orgiastic kind of religion with no moral basis whatsoever, and it would have gone into the city dump of history. Yeah.
When was the Nag Hammadi library discovered?
Nag Hammadi. Well, it was certainly sometime after the Second World War. Possibly the 60s, a lot of the stuff that was translated and came out, James M. Robinson, seems to me, was in the early 70s. I don't know if it was the late 50s, early 60s that it was discovered, the main, quote, treasure trove. Anyway, Irenaeus and Hippolytus are far more accurate than liberals like Harnack wanted to admit 100 years ago. Interestingly, most archaeological and literary discoveries have confirmed the truth of the writers of Holy Scripture and of the Orthodox Church Fathers. Doesn't mean it's proven at all. I didn't say that. But where it deals with what they were talking about, there tends to be a high accuracy, which I think is very interesting. All right, the subordinationist apologists, like Theophilus of Antioch, I credit them for thinking hard about how could Christ be one with God, but separate from the, well, he's never separate, but distinct from the Father. And so he follows, to some degree, the model of the Stoic epistemology of his time. And I've got a whole section in, I reckon it's chapter 1, on Stoic epistemology. I'm not going to lecture on Stoic epistemology. We'd be here, it would take us to 2 o'clock, and I just don't want to do it. But if you look in chapter 1 on Stoic epistemology, influencing the church fathers, that'll give you, I think, a reasonably comprehensive account of it. But there's nothing wrong with the Stoic logic. I mean, often it was very helpful and valid, but it has its impersonal, naturalistic weak points. And Theophilus plugged into that, and the idea was that God thinks of something, that's his word, then he speaks it out, he utters it out of his voice, and that's the uttered word, and he's thinking of it's the unuttered word. Well, that's a pretty smart way to think of it, but it's unscriptural, because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word, the Logos, the Son, is as old as the Father. He didn't begin to exist even at a point in eternity. He always was. And that's where Theophilus is, who says many good things, and I'm trying to be fair on that, has not understood. Justin Martyr, similarly, we appreciate Martyr, but at this place it is good. This point is very weak. Also, Origen, on whom I think I will not lecture at this stage, but he was not considered church father because he was too heterodox for that, but a brilliant church teacher. I personally think he was a saved man, but really way off base in letting philosophy take him much further than Holy Scripture. I mean, Origen even theorized that everybody would be saved, including the devil and the demons. The church didn't accept that. They couldn't, because it's not in Scripture. It's contrary to Scripture. But yet he says a lot of things that are certainly right, Origen. But he had a real problem on trying to, I don't know if anybody explains the Trinity. I don't think I've done that, but talking accurately about it. I hope I've maybe done that. That's the most I could ever claim to have done. Not to explain it. You don't explain it. And in one sense, Origen has got it right. This is where Origen is so difficult. Here's part of the problem with Origen. Let me talk to you about this. I mean, I'm in a sense going into patristic theology, but you have to when you look at any doctrine seriously, biblically and historically, how the church understood it. The writings of Origen, he was massively prolific. It is said, and I think it's probably true, some rich people supported his ministry. If any of you want to do that for me, just let me know after class. But I can't offer you tax deduction, though. But some rich people supported his ministry, and he had 6 secretaries. This obviously before wretched computers and even typewriters. And the 6 secretaries, amanuenses, sat in desk in a row. And what he would do is he walked down the row and he would give maybe 2 sentences to this one. And 2 sentences to this one, this. That's whatever, 12 sentences. Come back around. He had a brilliant mind, absolutely brilliant, and a photographic memory. And then he goes right on. So that's how he was able to get such a massive number of books printed in his lifetime. I mean, he's probably every bit as prolific as both John Calvin and St. Thomas Aquinas, which is massive. However, who can tell me about what happened to some of the writings of Origen? Have any of you studied him in theology? Oh, definitely so. Very definitely so. But I mean, what did they do to his writings? Yeah, theoretically, a lot of his, there were 2 called Origenistic controversies, where the church debated and decided he was heterodox, but he had some friends, and over 2 different periods of the next 200 years, and after a church council would say he is heterodox, which he really was, he really was, although some of his stuff is useful, they would burn a bunch of his stuff. Other things survived because a number of his friends, like Rufinus of Jerusalem, surreptitiously would change his writings to be more in accord with official orthodoxy. So a good bit of his stuff is very solid. But probably it would, and particularly the Latin stuff, he wrote in Greek, obviously. But he knew Latin, Greek, Hebrew, knew Hebrew very well indeed. And anyway, a lot that has survived, we don't know whether Origen actually said it or was Rufinus or other friends that corrected it, where it wouldn't be so bad and would pass muster. And so a number of the things that survive are very good, and yet even some of what survived is certainly not really scriptural. But thus, because of what I'm telling you, for that reason, you can get contrary opinions in Origen. It's not that he wasn't intelligent, or I'm not even sure he was inconsistent. It's just that his stuff was changed. And so one opinion in Origen is pretty good, that the Son is eternally begotten. By that, I think he means he is as old as the Father. He's always there. He definitely teaches that. So that's certainly his intentions there are very solid.
Kelly, yeah. When you use the word heterodox, do you just mean that some of his beliefs were outside?
Yeah, some outside, some pushing the limits, and some actual heretical, okay. Like that the devil's going to get saved.
So he had a mix.
I mean, he was a brilliant thinker, and I still believe he was a Christian, but he was off. in a lot of places. And then he will seem to say, you know, the Son's eternally begotten. That means he's always there. Father always has a Son, and that's good. And yet at other times he'll say something like, well, the Son was brought forth by an act of will of the Father, which means he did not exist beforehand. So which one did he believe, or did he teach both? I can't answer that question. I don't know. It's just not, we wouldn't rest with Origen for our exegetical work. We'd rather go to Athanasius, who discusses the same text that Origen does, and I think puts him in remarkably responsible exegetical biblical context, Athanasius. So Origen is, you could prove a lot of things from what he said, whichever you like, you probably find it in him. Interestingly, the Arians, I would not accuse Origen of being an Arian himself, because that would be a little anachronistic, and I don't think his intentions were to take the church to heresy, which that was the Arians. They wanted to take over the church for heresy, and particularly aggressively denying that Jesus Christ is God. He is a creature. He's on the side of the creation, not on the side of God, the Creator. And Origen seems a little to go in both directions, but the Arians, who certainly followed Origen, exaggerated his weak points. That's what they did. Took it further. That is the thing that I've often thought about seminaries that I have prayed over the years I've been here, that we wouldn't ever start compromising a little to fit the culture better. That's always a temptation for every university, college, and seminary, the Christian ones I mean, not to be thought too conservative, too hard, too much in the past. Start bringing in a few that move a little bit with the times, all right? Then when you do that, then they'll bring in some more that are further with the times, and they'll bring in some more that are further with the times, and then you've lost it, like you do every other institution. We hadn't lost this one yet, but I couldn't say, you know, where will it be, 20 years? Who knows? If we pray, maybe it will still be in the center of the Lord's will. That's what I'm working for and praying for. But you had Origen, and then the Arians follow him and quote him and push it even further. The next generation will normally push further what you're saying. I don't know why, but they just do. Okay, Tertullian is a much better thinker as far as in line with the teachings of Holy Scripture on who the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost are. And one of the great treatises on the Holy Trinity is called Adversus Praxion. It means against Praxius. Praxius was a man, it's probably, I don't know what year, 213, 214. Praxius was a person who held what we would call modalistic views or Sabellian views. That is to say, and that's still held by some denominations. I'm told, because I had a student in when I taught this elective years ago in Jackson, had a Pentecostal pastor who was a very fine man, very well-educated person, and he said that the United Pentecostal Church at that time was modalistic, that they explained the Trinity, said God was first Father, then he turns into the Son, and then he turns into the Spirit. And he went through the, he wasn't a member of that denomination, but another Pentecostal denomination that was not modalistic, but he was close to them. And anyway, he, some years later, after I'd moved up here and I was in Dillon, he called me and he said that the General Assembly of that church had moved away. He had influenced them a lot and given them a lot of the stuff from the course he took there in Jackson. And their General Assembly had now affirmed the Nicene Creed away from modalism. I never got the papers of their assembly, but I'd like to contact this brother and ask him about that sometime. So the modalists have an easy explanation of the Trinity, except it's wrong. God was first Father, then Son, then Spirit. Seems fine. But when Jesus is praying, who's he talking to? When he says, I'm going back to the Father, to whom is he going back? When the Father and I shall send the Spirit, and he shall abide in you and make me present, there's nobody to send the Spirit. And that sort of thing. So, I mean, that theory cannot possibly be right if the Bible's right. I'd have no problem with it as a philosophical theory. Pretty smart. But it is against what the Holy Scripture says about God. And so, in against Praxeus, whatever year, some say 213, some at the latest 217, I don't know, but early, very early, in Adversus Praxeon, against Praxeus, he first comes up with the word Trinity. He's a lawyer. He's a converted lawyer. Lawyers can get saved. I want you to know that. So can ministers of the gospel. That seems even less likely. But anyway, his lawyer, his training in Roman law, I think, helped him in clarity of expression. And so he came up with a term that the church bought into and has used ever since, every Orthodox church in the world, that God is one being or one substance and three persons at the same time. That comes out of Tertullian, Adversus Praxeon, maybe the year 213. God is one substance, one being, one God, but three in person. So he is pointing the way forward, although he never quite gets beyond certain aspects of subordinationism. But he's leading us in a good direction. Novation, about the year 250, is the closest to a thorough, solid biblical orthodoxy of anyone other than those early people like Melito of Sardis and Irenaeus, who had not, I mean, they weren't systematically writing on the Trinity, and Novation did. But Novation was very sound. He didn't overcome a certain lingering subordinationism, but he almost did, and he's moving in a good direction. If you want to read something good, read Novation on the Trinity. It's in English. I mean, English translation. De Trinitate, about the year 250. Very, very good. And I'm quoting him fairly regularly. He helps us understand so much. And he does rightly speak that the birth of Christ is beyond all time, which is saying ahead. Yeah, go ahead and give those out, Mark, and we'll have them sent to our friends on the virtual campus. If I understand, that is the...
That's what you were missing, and I printed an up-to-date table of contents.
Okay, look.
That's what it is and the purposes of your evaluation.
Yeah, excuse me for the lecture, but would you please look? Have you got it on the computer, or do I need to give you this box of stuff? And find, when I wrote out these questions, I don't know whether chapters 1 and 2 is fine, the same. Okay. I don't know whether I was using my new thing or their old one for 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. Could you look and see where is Richard St. Victor, I am that I am, and find out which it is so
right.
They will know. Most of all, I will know. Okay? a practical lesson is don't ever be my student assistant. Do you really want to do that to yourself? Probably not. Okay. Now, let's move on from some of these fathers and apologists, some very good and some rather weak, to historic orthodoxy affirms a co-equality of the three persons of the Trinity. That's on page 14, at least in my draft. Is that same on yours? Okay. The Council of Nicaea is the big one, and didn't we talk about that homoousios sometime past in this semester? I don't want to repeat anything I've said so I can get through. We've discussed that, hadn't we? And they affirm that the Son is of the same high reality as the Father, as much God as the Father. And that was in 325. In the year 381, they had a second council, really to complete the work of the first one, where they, among other things, reaffirm the work of the first one, but add a section on the Holy Spirit, making it clear his full deity. And that is the best theological discussion, as far as I know, on the Holy Spirit and his deity would be St. Athanasius' Letters to Serapion. It's often given the Latin title, even in the English translation, Ad Serapionum of St. Athanasius. Others wrote on it, like Basil the Great, De Spiritu Sancto, but in my, and very helpful mostly, but I think the greatest of all is St. Athanasius, affirming the full deity and co-equality of the Blessed Holy Spirit along with the Son and the Father. Now, I hope this is not too complicated, but I mean, this is an elective where you go into some details, and that's what we're doing. There are two different lines of approach amongst the Orthodox Fathers of the 4th century. And those two lines of approach are still reflected in churches today. The Western Church tends to be what we will call the full equalitarian. Many of the Eastern Orthodox churches tend to go to a modified subordinationism, although some of them are as much full equalitarian as the Western Church. And when the Western Church, I mean, there's no difference between the Roman Catholic and the Protestant on this point. We differ on a lot of stuff, but not here. We're all Western. All right. Two lines of approach that are different in the 4th century among men who are equally Christian and committed to Scripture, but they have differences. You have Basil the Great, Gregory of Nyssa, and Eulachius on the one hand. And they have a modified subordinationism that still is nothing like as bad as the earlier. And then you have the people that, in my view, are the most sound, the most biblical, in full quality of the three persons, namely Gregory Nazianzus, Cyril of Alexandria, and Epiphanius. And I'm particularly fond of Epiphanius, but I like the others as well. Now, have a little see here. Over 1,000 years later, this second line, the equality people, Gregory Nazianzus, Cyril of Alexandria, and Epiphanius were followed very, very closely and knowledgeably by John Calvin, the great reformer of Geneva. So let's look at the line of thought which continues a sort of a limited amount of subordinationism, not enough to make you heretical, but raises questions of whether you can accommodate the biblical testimony at this point. Now, these theologians, Basil, Gregory, and then later John of Damascus, 8th century, who is generally very good, I use his stuff all the time. These theologians anchored the deity of the Son. And the first question they had to deal with, how is the Son God? Kind of, what makes him God? Or at how do we say he is God as the Father is God? So the people that had a modified subordinationism said, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God, because the person of the Father makes them to be God. They anchor the deity of the Son and the deity of the Spirit in the person of the Father. All right? So that means they tend, as Epiphanius accused them of, rightly, I think, and so did Cyril, they tend to set up a causal series that the person of the Father is the cause of the Son and the Spirit, or a structure of dependence in which the second and third persons were unequally dependent or even caused by the first person. Although, in fairness to them, they were very sophisticated writers, when they say cause, they make it clear they do not mean there was ever a time when Christ didn't exist or the Spirit didn't exist. So they're not Arian in any way, but they come close to subordinationism in this structure of cause and dependence that inevitably follows when you say the deity of the Son and the deity of the Father is in some sense caused by the deity of the Son and the deity of the Holy Spirit is in some sense caused by the person of the Father. Do you see that? Doesn't that make sense? And we've got these quotations that on page 15, 16, you're well able to read them. And they do make it clear, as for instance, John of Damascus in De Fide Orthodoxa, which is in the T.N.T. Clark or the Erdmans series of the Fathers, is in the same volume that Hilary's De Trinitate is in. And what John of Damascus does is take the earlier Fathers and kind of lay out what they're saying, and he does it very well indeed, kind of like Heppe did on the Reformed dogmatics in Europe in the 19th century. Let me quote a little bit from John of Damascus so you'll know that Basil the Great and some of these others were certainly in no sense saying the Son came into existence and out of non-existence. But if we say that the Father is the origin of the Son and greater than the Son, we do not suggest any precedence in time or superiority in nature of the Father over the Son. You feel tempted to say, well, what then does it mean? Hard to say. If you try to give a natural illustration, light from fire, and okay, but I don't know how far you can go with that one. T.F. Torrance, I think, very intelligibly discusses the problem with the kind of the A people, the people that want to make the person of the Father the cause of the Son and the Spirit, in his Trinitarian Faith, page 238. It's the bottom of page 16. Let me just say a word or two, a quote out. He says that the attempt of some of these people to secure the oneness of the Godhead by referring the three persons to a single principle or cause in the Father that was made at the expense of a damaging distinction between the deity of the Father as wholly uncaused and the deity of the Son or Spirit as eternally derived or caused. Do you see the problem? Does that make sense? Okay. Well, what would be the answer? And I think Torrance gives it here with Athanasius. And Athanasius is, in fact, earlier than any of them. Cyril of Alexander is with us, but, I mean, you know, whoever he is, earlier than Basil the Great and Gregory of Nyssa and Amphilochius. And what Athanasius, how he approaches the oneness of the three co-equal persons is to think of them, and look at the very bottom of page 16, in terms of their co-inherent and undivided wholeness. That's, what's the word in Greek for co-inherence? Perichoresis, mutual indwelling, or co-inherence, or, you know, a lot of different words you can use. In terms of their perichoresis, an undivided wholeness in which each person is whole of the whole.
It seems hard that he, when he uses the word causal and caused, to not somehow think that they're still all eternal and there's no one before the other.
Yeah, that's very hard for me to take in. That's where I think that their semantics need to be changed in the direction of Athanasius. Mm-hmm. Okay, now that's the ones who were limited subordinationism, but not so far that they wouldn't be good Christians. Here are the ones that I think, and obviously Torrance thinks, whom I'm following, are the most soundly biblical in portraying the three persons of the Holy Trinity, namely Gregory of Nazianzus, Cyril of Alexandria, and Epiphanius. Okay, I want us to take a little break, 5-6 minutes to get some water and so forth. But let me say a word to you, though, before the break of something I'm asking you to do, if you're willing to. I'm not requiring it. And Mark Miller will be back in with an answer on which revision is your final exam study guide. But I have drawn up a little paper of evaluation. In fact, there ought to be some papers where you could evaluate the class for the... Yeah, here it is. We can do that at the end. We'll do that. Remind me. This is something that I drew up. This is just for me, not the seminary. That you would tell me what you thought of working through this material. I mean, if I've asked for your opinion on something you hadn't read, well, then just don't answer it. But, and so there are six things here. I would like to give these out today so you have time. Take them home with you and answer them. You don't have to put your name because, I mean, you can if you want to, but you're perfectly free to say exactly what you think, positive, negative, or in the middle. I want you to feel